Turn, please, to the third chapter of 1 Peter, and we'll begin with verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. We've come to this section in 1 Peter that is perhaps one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in all the Old or New Testament to translate. This passage has frazzled more nerves and boggled more minds than perhaps any other section in the Scripture. And yet, rightly understood, it's a passage that offers great comfort and encouragement to us. It's intended to be understood, I believe. This is in the nature of a summary passage. The passage begins with the words, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic." And then there follows a catalog of some of the central qualities of the Christian life. It's Peter's method to teach for a time and then to go back and gather up the great principles that he's been stressing and restate them in a different way. And what Peter does in this section from verse 8 to the end is gather up four great qualities that every Christian ought to exhibit in the face of adversity, and then follow up with a statement about the power that makes possible that kind of life. And we need to bear in mind, whenever we read any section in 1 Peter, that the context of this book is that of suffering injustice. These were people that were being mistreated, they were being persecuted, their lives were filled with stress, not because they were unrighteous, but merely because they were righteous. And Peter writes to encourage and to instruct against this backdrop of misunderstanding and injustice. Peter begins in verse 8 with a call to behavior, and specifically that of gracious and forgiving conduct in the face of adversity. Look at verse 8 through verse 13. "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, you'll recognize that this is a call to good behavior. It's an exhortation to be unified and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted in the face of treatment that was unjust. Now, it's one thing to be this way when people respond graciously and when they love you and they treat you as they should, but it's another thing to respond this way when people don't react the right way. That's difficult. And what Peter is saying is that it's possible for us to behave excellently, as he uses the term in the second chapter, despite the way people may treat us. And we tend to justify misbehavior when people don't behave the right way toward us. If we're a young person growing up in a family and our parents are harsh and unloving and the home situation is unstable, it's easy for us to justify rebellion. We feel that it's only right and proper. That's the sort of treatment I'm getting, and so I can respond the same way. Or if you're a husband or wife and your mate is not responding the right way, you can justify misbehavior, or it seems that we can. Or if our government is unrighteous, we can justify a little cheating on our income tax. Or if our employer is not fair in his business practices, we can justify a little cheating here and there and cutting corners and not showing up on time and other things. But Peter says, no, we can't. No matter how adverse our circumstances may be, no matter how unrighteous those in authority over us must be, we must be united and sympathetic and kindly. Peter says we're to do this because there are certain things that naturally follow. One is that we receive a blessing. And then he goes back into Psalm 34 to tell us what that blessing is. And it's stated basically in this expression in verse 10. If you want to love life and see good days, then refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Now that's what we all want. We want to be able to love life and see good days. We want to be able to look back on a day and say, that's been a good day, instead of, that was a bummer. Peter's point is that it's not the circumstances that make a day bad, it's our attitude toward the circumstances. If we want to love life, that is, we want to look at life as something enjoyable, something to be met as a challenge and not as something that will defeat us. And if we want to look back on a day and say that was a good day, it's all determined by our attitude toward those around us. We must, as Peter says, turn away from evil and do good, and refrain our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking guile. And if we will do that, the eyes of the Lord are upon us, and His ears attend to their prayer. He hears us, He sees us, and there is that sense of His presence, and the capacity, therefore, to look at life in a different way, to have an entirely different perspective on life. And then there is a second thing that Peter says will occur if we have this attitude toward those that misuse us. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter's point is that in the normal state of things, those who abuse you will correct their behavior if you do what's right. Now, that's not always true. There are some people who are so hardened and resistant to the truth that nothing you do will change them. But normally, if we behave the right way in a circumstance, if we return evil with good, if we turn the other cheek, if we reply with a soft answer when they give us a harsh word, normally they'll not harm us. Not only will our attitude toward our circumstances change, but our circumstances will change as well. Now that's the first word that Peter addresses to us when we're faced with injustice. We are to respond with a gracious and forgiving spirit. Second characteristic is given in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The second quality that we ought to exhibit is fearlessness and an untroubled heart, a quiet, restful spirit. Now, the people to whom Peter was writing knew the Old Testament quite well, and they knew that this was a quotation from the Old Testament, and they would understand the context of this statement. But perhaps there may be some of you here who don't know. And so let me give you a little bit of background to this passage. This is a quotation from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And it's significant because Isaiah, at this time in his ministry, was experiencing persecution for righteousness' sake. Isaiah was called upon to prophesy at a time when the nation of Judah was in decline, spiritually and morally. He began his ministry during the reign of Uzziah, who was a good king, at least in the initial years of his reign. And in the later, in the last years of his reign, contracted leprosy and was unable to rule, and so his son Ahaz became co-regent. Whereas Uzziah's philosophy had been, in God we trust, Ahaz's philosophy was, in Assyria we trust. He felt that he was a very politically wise young man, and so he made alliances with the nation of Assyria, and he felt that by so doing he could protect the nation of Judah. In Isaiah 6, there is a reference to the fact that Uzziah, the king, died. And if you read between the lines, you come to the conclusion that Isaiah panicked. Because Uzziah was the one who was keeping Ahaz in hand. The only thing that prevented Ahaz from destroying the nation was the strong hand of his father. And when Uzziah died, Isaiah thought that the nation would come to ruin. But Isaiah 6 records an incident that took place in the year that Uzziah died. The passage begins that way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and you have a vision of God seated on His throne. The point being that though the earthly king has died, the governor of the universe, is still alive and well, and he's able to take care of Ahaz. And Isaiah was able to rest in that. And though he knew he would be misunderstood and rejected by the people God told him he would, he could be strong because he knew God was in control and not Ahaz. In chapter 7, he was called upon to prophesy to Ahaz regarding the direction that he was taking and to say that God was not pleased with this alliance. Ahaz rejected his counsel. The people rejected, tried to convict him of treason. And God said to Isaiah in these words that we have recorded here in 1 Peter, "Do not be intimidated. Do not be afraid of their attempts to make you afraid, but sanctify the Lord of hosts as Lord." Remember what you learned from that image, that vision of God high and lifted up. God is in control. Give him that place of lordship in your life, the place that he occupies in the universe. Now, Peter very easily transposes the name of Christ for Jehovah of hosts, because Jesus was the Lord who was high and lifted up in Isaiah's vision. And so Peter says, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Recognize who he is. He's the governor of the world, the king of the world, and he's in control. Now, that's what keeps us from going to pieces. When everything around us is shaking apart, we have a Lord who's in control. Now, the third characteristic in verse 15. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not only are we to have a gracious, forgiving spirit and an untroubled mind, but we're to present a reasonable defense of our hope. And we're never to defend ourselves. God does that quite well. But we are to defend the hope that we have. Because if a person can live with an untroubled mind and be gracious in a world like this today, there must be some explanation for that behavior beyond the man's personality. And people will ask you the source of your power. Peter says, in a circumstance like that, be ready to give them an answer. It ought to be a reasonable answer, that's the term, not an emotional response, not a theological discourse, but an explanation of what Christ has done in your life and what he can do in the lives of others. And with this beautiful balance that's maintained in Scripture, Peter says, do so with gentleness and with patience and without anger and with reverence. We don't need to be argumentative. We can explain quietly and gently and with respect for their personality what Christ means to us. We're to make a reasoned defense of the hope. Now, most of us become very awkward at this point. We can talk about the weather or sports or our latest operation and do so with complete peace. But when we start talking about the gospel, we freeze and clutch and our voice gets squeaky and we come across too heavy and we become argumentative and we scare people away. One of my favorite stories has to do with a barber who became convicted of his own need to share Christ with others, and so he determined that next Saturday he was going to share the gospel with someone that came into his shop. And through the day, as opportunities would arise, he would freeze and he wasn't able to say anything, but the tension was building and he had to say something, and finally the last man came in the door and he thought, this is the one. So he prepared himself mentally and wound up his courage, lathered the fellow up, got his razor out, and began to strap it. And as he walked around to the front of the chair, his voice was quivering and his hand was shaking, and he said, "Brother, are you prepared to die?" And the guy jumped right through the plate glass window and ran screaming down the street. Now, unfortunately, that's the way most of us share Christ. Peter says we don't need to be emotional, we don't need to be argumentative. In fact, Paul says the servant of God must not strive, but be patient with all men, gentle, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We can gently and with respect for their personalities tell people the reason, the logical reason behind our hope. We're to be bold, not brash. We're not to barge in unceremoniously, trample all over people's personalities, but with sensitivity and with grace, we're to give a reasoned explanation for the hope that's in us. That's the third great characteristic. And then in verse 16, the fourth, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the fourth characteristic, a good conscience. Now there are two ways to have a good conscience. One is to live a life of obedience to the truth. Because it's obedience to the truth that is our authority. It's when people see something miraculous about our life and a strange quality that's unexplainable in terms of our personality, that they will listen to us. As someone has well said, if you looked more redeemed, I might listen to you about your Redeemer. If we genuinely exhibit the life of Christ, then people will be attracted to it, and they will want to know the basis of our power. But you and I both know that we don't always behave that way. We fail frequently, and we fail in front of people who don't know Christ. And our tendency is to cover up and become hypocritical and try to fake it or give the impression that we don't have problems and we don't fail. And so there's another way to have a good conscience, and that's to keep short accounts with God and men. To be honest and transparent with Him, to judge sin when it occurs, confess it, receive forgiveness from the Lord, know that you walk in a forgiveness state, in a forgiven state, and go on laying hold of His power to obey. And it's that openness and honesty that again will draw people to the Lord. Not perfection, because if we have to wait for that, we're all disqualified. We can never say a word. But it's openness and transparency and honesty with God and men. I have a friend whom I met up in the Pacific Northwest some time ago who was telling me about an incident that occurred in her family. She got into one of the worst arguments she ever had with her husband, and she was enraged. She was storming around the house, swearing under her breath and slamming doors, and she went into the kitchen and opened every cabinet door and then went through slamming every one. And she was muttering under her breath, and she walked by the screen door, which led out into the side yard, and as she looked out there standing on the other side of the door with this awe-stricken look on her face was her next-door neighbor with a cup of sugar in her hand. And this was a lady that she had been trying to lead to Christ for the last 2 years. And, of course, she was thunderstruck, and she invited her in and apologized and explained that she didn't always do it right, but she had a Lord who forgave, and there was ample provision for going on in obedience and not looking back. And this lady came to know Christ that day because of her honesty, you see. It's not failure that disqualifies us. It's our dishonesty and tendency to cover up. And so Peter says, maintain a good conscience. Obedience, yes, because we can be. But when we fail, deal with the failure openly and honestly. Paul says, I always exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And that ought to be the pattern of our life as well. Now these then are the four great qualities that Christians are to exhibit in times of stress. We are to be gracious and forgiving. We are to return good for evil. Secondly, we are to have an untroubled, unruffled heart. We are not to fear, not to give way to anxiety. Third, we are to be able to present a rational defense of the hope that we have in Christ. And finally, we're to maintain a good conscience. Now, I don't know how this strikes you, but it strikes me as overpowering because I know that I don't have the capacity to live life like this. I'm just as defensive and retaliatory as anyone else, and just as inclined to cover up and just as fearful about my witness. There has to be another power. It won't come from me. And so Peter, in these remaining verses, beginning with verse 17, explains for us the basis of our authority. Now, this is an exceedingly difficult passage, and there are probably as many interpretations of this passage as there are interpreters. But here we go. It's much like taking a swim up here in one of these mountain lakes in the Sierras. There's no way to get in easily. You just have to jump in. So let's read the passage, and then I want to go back and briefly explain what I think Peter is saying. Verse 17, for it is better If God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Because Christ also died for sins or suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now the key to this passage is verse 17. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This is the theme of his book, remember? It is a better thing that you do God's will and you do what's right, even though you suffer injustice. Now we might respond to that by saying, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't live in my world. You have to stand up for your rights. You have to fight. You'll get nowhere in the world living like that today. Peter says, listen, if you want an example of that principle, that it's better to do it this way, then look at Jesus. You see, that's the illustration that Peter uses before when he's referring to slaves who grumbled under their lot. They were being beaten unjustly. And Jesus says, Peter says, that's what you were called to because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He alludes to the example of Jesus and he does it again. If you want an example that it's better to do it this way, look at Jesus, because he, the most just man who ever lived, the only just man who ever lived, suffered injustice, and the result was that he brought us to God. Do you see that? Now, that's the fundamental problem in the universe today. How do you get to God? You and I have both had people ask us many times, how do you know God? If people are genuinely honest, that's the cry of their heart. How can I find my way to God? Jesus solved that problem. He brought us to God by suffering unjustly. Now the term that Peter uses that's translated bring us to God in my translation means, it's actually a technical term that means to arrange an audience with some royal personage. And that's difficult to do unless you have someone who knows that individual and can bridge the gap. When John and I were in London, we were wandering around like a couple of innocents abroad, and we happened to stumble across Downing Street, and we thought, well, we'll just drop by and see the Prime Minister. And there's a little court there, and here are a number of doors, all of which looked the same. One of them had 10 on it. We knew that's where he lived. And people were going in and out of the door freely, and I thought perhaps there was an office outside, and it would be a good thing just to go in and at least say I'd been in 10 Downing Street. And so I walked up to the door, and here was this rather large, immaculately dressed man standing at the side of the door with a great big club in his hand. And he said, excuse me, sir, do you have an appointment? And I said, no, sir. And he said, well, then you may not come in. He was very gentle, but he had a will of steel. And he had a big club. So I learned that a commoner like myself doesn't walk right through the door in 10 Downing Street. Now, if it's that difficult to get into the presence of the Prime Minister Heath at that time, how much more difficult to go into the presence of God? Jesus solved that problem. And that's why it's better. Now, Peter goes on to explain what Jesus did to bring us to God. Notice, verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now the first expression, having been put to death in the flesh, is easy to understand. He's referring to the events of the crucifixion. That's when his flesh was put to death. The second phrase is not so easy to interpret, made alive in the Spirit. The first question we have to ask is this, is he referring to his human spirit or the Holy Spirit? If it's the Holy Spirit, then it's by means of the Holy Spirit that he was made alive. The Holy Spirit was the agent. If it's his human spirit, then it means that his spirit was made alive, his own spirit. Now, as you know, in Peter's original letter, there were no capitals, and there was no way to know which he was saying. Some translations put a capital S here and others a small s. Mine has a small s. And I think that's correct because it's in parallel with the flesh, his human flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. Now there's actually something left out here because if you look at the story of the crucifixion, he was put to death in the flesh. He was put to death in the spirit. He was made alive in the spirit. He was made alive in the flesh. It's really what Peter is saying. Now the cross is mystery and we cannot understand all of it. But here it appears that the veil is parted a bit so we can see something of what actually transpired when Jesus went to the cross. He not only died physically for our sins, his spirit died as well. He experienced spiritual death, which is separation from God. In other words, Jesus went to hell. You see, that's what's demanded by my sins. My sins are so heinous, there's nothing to do but put me to death and put me in hell. It's my sins that separate me from God. And Jesus bore that penalty, which involved not only dying physically, but the death of his spirit. That explains why, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that question was not for his sake. He knew why the Father had forsaken him. That was a quotation of a psalm which says a bit later on, because you are too holy to look upon sin. Jesus knew when he became the sin bearer that the Father separated himself from him. And he died physically. And he died spiritually. And he went to hell. But he did not stay there. Notice the passage does not say his spirit was kept alive. His spirit was made alive after this period of separation from God. He was taken out of hell. And that's what's meant by these closing words of the chapter. The last phrase in verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now this is what Peter is saying. It's better to suffer injustice. Why? Because Jesus accomplished the highest good in the whole universe by suffering injustice. He became the sin bearer who died both in body and in spirit, took our sins with him to hell. And because he was holy, the Father could not leave him there. He was taken out through the resurrection and the ascension. And now he lives in heaven in authority over principalities and powers. And that's better than anything that ever happened in the whole universe. So when you suffer unjustly, you're in good company. It's better. You see? Now, Peter says some other rather amazing things here in this passage in verse 19. It says that in which, that is in which spirit, while Jesus was in hell, while his spirit was still there in contact with these spirits in prison, he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, two questions come to mind. Who are these spirits? And what does it mean he made proclamation? And again, there are many, many problems. There are two options when we look at these spirits. They are either men or angels. Now, it's highly unlikely that these are men for two reasons. Rarely in Scripture are men, living or dead, ever referred to as spirits. Secondly, if there are men, why did Jesus proclaim something, whatever it is, to these men only, those that lived during the time of Noah, and no other men? Therefore, it seems more reasonable to believe that the spirits in prison are angels, because throughout Scripture, angels are referred to that way. They're ministering spirits. Now, what spirits? What angels is he referring to? Well, in the Scripture, there is a class of angels that are said to be confined in hell. And they were confined there because of something they did during the time of Noah. And this fits precisely our passage this morning. If you go back to Genesis 6 and read that account and what follows, all the events leading into the flood, there is an account of a race of men that inhabited the world that were so wicked and so vile, the entire world had to be destroyed. And these men were the offspring of a sexual relationship between demons and women. Now, that's a difficult passage to interpret, and there are many who do not go this particular way. But it seems, despite all of our biases, if we look at the passage dispassionately, that's what it teaches, that there were fallen angels who are called the sons of God, who cohabited with women who lived on the earth in those days, and the result of that union was an offspring that are called the Nephilim, the fallen ones, these hideous, horrible, wicked men that invaded the earth and had to be destroyed. And this occurred again, Genesis says, after the flood. And these were the descendants of the giants that the nation of Israel met when they went into the promised land. Now there is New Testament confirmation of this. Turn in 2 Peter, same author, remember, chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Then he goes on later to say, then God knows how to bring into judgment those that reject the truth and to preserve those that respond in obedience. But here he links Noah, the time of Noah, with a number of angels who sinned and were cast into hell. Now one other passage. Look at the little book of Jude. It occurs right before the book of Revelation. Verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. He compares these angels that are confined to the people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah who were guilty of gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And the Greek word means flesh of a different kind. So you see, these passages underscore what's said in the book of Genesis, that at some time, way back in prehistory, there were fallen angels that invaded the human race and brought into the world offspring, wicked offspring, that necessitated the destruction of the world. And because these demons did this, they were imprisoned. And it's to these demons in hell that Jesus preached. What did he preach? Not a second chance to respond to the gospel, because their character seems to be fixed. They would not respond to the truth even if they wanted, if they could. So it's not a second opportunity to respond to the gospel, but a proclamation of victory. Jesus has won. And he proclaims victory over all demonic hosts. And that's what's meant by verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to. Why then does Peter refer to the flood and the days of Noah and the fact of the destruction of the world and the salvation of eight persons? Note verse 19. In which spirit also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. If you want to know how many a few is, here you have it on biblical authority that it's eight. So if any of your distant relatives write you that they're going to spend a few days with you, you can expect them to be there at least 8 days. In which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now recall, if you will, for just a minute, the story of the flood. There was a world that was destroyed through a cataclysm. Catastrophic event that destroyed the entire world. Eight people were saved. God had Noah build an ark, and he invested a good portion of his life into that ark. And then when the waters came and the floods began to rise, God put Noah and his family into the ark, and he shut the door, and though the storm buffeted the ark was carried safely through the flood. And finally it came to rest on the mountain, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives stepped out on dry land. Everything else was destroyed, but Noah and his family endured because they were in the ark. Now, some translations say, or seem to imply, that they were saved through the water. But that's not what the passage says. They were saved by the ark passing through the water. It wasn't the water that saved them. The water would have drowned them. It was the ark that saved them. And Peter says, baptism now saves you. Another problem. Because frequently that's interpreted to mean when we enact the symbol of water baptism, people are saved. But again, that's not what Peter is saying at all. The Greek word that's translated baptism means to place into. It may be placed in water. It may be placed into some circumstance. It may be to place into anything. Because essentially the idea of water doesn't enter into the word at all. And what Peter is saying is this. Being placed into Christ now saves you. See, Noah was saved by being placed into the ark. And the waves beat on the ark and the entire world went under. But Noah and his family were saved. They endured to the end. And Peter says, when you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you are placed into Christ. And the whole world may be destroyed around you. Everything may be shaken, but you're safe and secure. Because you're identified with Christ in all that He went through. When He died, when He was buried, when He went to hell, when He rose in authority over principalities and powers, you went through the same experience yourself. We're placed into Christ in all that He went through. So we have been through in Him the worst that the world can do. And we're safe and secure. Now that ought to maintain us when things go wrong. There can never be anything in your life as adverse as a universal flood. Noah was saved through the flood. And we are saved in Christ. He's our ark. And we're complete in Him. Aaron Wolfe, a 19th century hymn writer, wrote, "Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin, Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee." Let's stand together, shall we? Father, what a reassuring thing it is to know that we're in the ark, which is Christ Jesus. And though we may be buffeted and storms may assail us, we thank You that we're secure, safe, and sound because we're in You. And Lord, we thank You that we know that we can believe it, and that in times when we are strained beyond our limits to endure, and we find strength in You, we're brought safely through. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.